Well, I guess I'm going to get graded by Bob and other athletes in here today. They've told me I'm the sixth man in the relay race, and I don't think I've dropped the baton yet. I've got it. We'll determine whether or not I get us to the final tape. I guess Bob will be holding that tape along with Antoine to see whether or not I was able to bring us in a winner. I appreciate the presence of everyone here this evening. I want to make it known to you, it's been some time since I've preached from the pulpit. We've got such able men that are working with Bob in a preacher training program that I have determined it best to allow them to have opportunities to preach. But as we elders began to think about the lectureship, I had to steal one in that I'd taught a Bible class here from time to time. It'd been a while since I'd stood in the pulpit. And I remember Jerry Hale telling me years ago when I came here, I said, "Jerry, how do I know what it is that God would have me to do?" Jerry said, "You try it. You try everything. And what you don't find comfortable or what people say to you is not your particular passion for the Lord, then you just work on something else." So I can't say that I've got necessarily a preacher's blood in me. I'm a real detailed person. I'm an engineer. I think you're trained to be an engineer. I don't think you're born as an engineer, but I'm all the time at the plant getting comments from people like, "I didn't really need all those details. Just tell me what you're going to do." So when it comes to Bible study, I find that I do get carried away in my Bible study. Since becoming a Christian some years ago, I find that I cannot go to God's Word and begin a study without getting carried away. And I've told Bob I've sorted through this lesson about four or five times, and I'm still not sure I ever got it the way I want it to be. But it's time to give it, so that's what I'll do. Before I give the lesson, I want to welcome our visitors that you've come our way. I, along with George and Bob, are the elders here at Rivermont. We've been elders basically since about last February. And we are I'm very pleased with the men that have come up thus far to give lessons. It certainly does show the effort that Bob has made in helping these men to become preachers. And I had never really thought about it before Bob came that the church is the one that needs to raise preachers. And if I go back and look at it, I don't see anywhere in the New Testament, like you say, that they went to a college somewhere. I think, again, when people went out from the church, they went out with the full knowledge and understanding of God's Word. And I credit Bob, as he's been here, to instituting that program and to helping these men become acquainted with what it's like to study God's Word and to come up and preach the gospel. But we're very pleased to have our visitors with us this evening. You are, in fact, our honored guests. And we strive to be friendly to all of the people that visit us. As Antoine says, we hope it shows. And that's the same thing this evening. If you had opportunity to be here with the lectureship thus far, then I'm sure you've heard the truth preached. As elders, we understand the responsibility of preaching the gospel and preaching the truth. And we also understand the need for us to be aware that God has authority over man. And having that authority over man, God is the one that sets forth the principles under which we are to be obedient to him. He's the one that commands us what to do. It would be foolish of man to go in and think that he can worship God just based on man's own knowledge. God's told us how he wants us to worship. He's told us how he wants us to be as Christians, and that's what we need to look at is authority of his word. We've had some really fine lessons on that. I think that, especially think of the one, I guess, that Bob gave. Bob and I went to high school together, and so I remember him from there, and he's been such an asset to the congregation. First time I've heard him preach from the pulpit, but he didn't leave anything out. He preached the whole gospel. And he used the scriptures in a way that you really didn't have to add. You didn't have to explain anything because the scriptures itself explains it. And I appreciate that lesson, Bob, as well as the ones that the other men gave. But I want you to understand that as the elders here at Rivermont, Bob, George, and I have one focus, and that is we're going to preach the whole gospel of God. We're not going to leave any part of it out. Why? Because as elders, we're held accountable for the flock. Now, I never really thought about what that meant until somebody started talking to me about being an elder. And when you talk about teaching and you're held to a higher standard because you're teaching and you're not then just responsible for yourself, but those with whom you're teaching, and then you start talking about an elder, and an elder is responsible for the salvation and what's being taught to the flock, and that's an awesome responsibility. I appreciate so much George and Bob, because they really help us, I think, to work together. We've faced some real challenging times here over the last year, and I'm sure we'll face more to come. And what I ask from the congregation, though, is your continued prayers for us, and your realization that sometimes we have to deal with things that break our heart physically and emotionally, but by God's word, we're going to do what God's word says. And that's what we look for the preaching here. And if the preaching here, for those visitors that have come our way, makes you feel bad, makes you feel kind of guilty, makes you feel like we're preaching to you, well, we are. But we're not doing it in a way that is trying to malign you at all. We want to preach God's word. That's all we can do. And his word will find good and honest hearts. So if you're in the congregation, if you're in the assembly, and you hear a lesson, and your heart doesn't start to feel quite right, then you're on the right track. And we have hope and prayer that as the lesson goes on, you'll give thought to that, and you'll start thinking about whether or not you're actually following the authority of God and the way in which you worship him. So having said that, I'll just say, I'll make no excuse for us preaching the whole counsel of God, because that's what we're set forth to do. We three do not have any list of topics that cannot be preached at Rivermont. We preach the whole counsel of God, and thus far the men that have done that have done so very adequately. Wow, what a lecture series. I mean, we've had lecture series here before. We've had men come to work with us from various parts of the country and around Virginia, but it's the first time we've had men of our congregation to stand up and give lessons from God's word. I may get a little emotional because, as was pointed out, we are very fortunate. We are so fortunate to have these men who are interested in trying to spend their time working with a man who's capable of giving them that instruction and teaching. And we've got a young man here. He's chomping at the bit to go out and preach the word of God. Antoine, he's been looking for some time for a place to go preach the gospel full time. And we hate to lose Antoine, but we know he's going to be an asset to God's kingdom. Wherever he goes, he's helping us here to be a better congregation and a better people. And wherever he goes, we understand that he's going to have even a bigger impact there. So we wish him the best as he strives to serve God to his capacity. And I encourage all the rest of us to not show a limitation on the things we can do. Tonight, however, I want to start talking to you about fellowship. Fellowship is a real key question, especially as we regard fellowship concerning those who violate Bible authority. Over the past 3 days, we've had some wonderful opportunities from these men to hear preaching on authority, everything from the need to authority and how to establish authority to how to apply that authority to the establishment, working, and worship of the church. Very adequate lessons, right in tune with God's word. They're scriptural lessons. And it's a way for us all to become acquainted with the church and with the work of the church. We've also had and given consideration to the silence of the scriptures. We certainly need that so that we can be of one accord in respecting Bible authority. And that is our goal, to be of one accord. We just sang a song a moment ago that talked about being of one accord as we worship God. Strong's gives us a word for our definition of the Greek word for one accord. Hamathu meidon. Now, Bob can correct me. Either one of the two Bobs can correct me. My Greek is not the best. But this Greek word is made up of two words, and that means to rush along and in unison. And so I want you to consider the fact that when we talk about being of one accord, it's talking about the lives of church, those members of church, Christ's church, ever moving in unison as they grow in faith and their service and worship of God. That's what it talks about, being of one accord. The scriptures give us an example where we're not to be in one accord, and that's 2 Corinthians 6:15. It says, what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? But then it turns around and talks about how we are to have accord, and that's Philippians 2:1. Therefore, is there any consolation in Christ, any comfort or love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. So being appointed as the elders here at Rivermont, the three of us are very much aware of our responsibility to keep the congregation in one accord. One accord respecting Bible truth. Someone mentioned this evening, I think it was Jerry, you know, he said, I learned a long time ago that if you always speak the truth, you don't have to worry about what lie you told of what person. You know, and I related to him how I went fishing with a friend of mine years ago when coming back from the trip, we hadn't had much luck. Bill Williams says to me, he said, you know, he said, we're going to meet up with some friends tonight. Why don't we talk about these big bass we caught? I said, William, I'm not going to do that, you know. So about 2-3 weeks later, here I am out with William. We're doing something other. And he comes up. He said, man, he said, did you hear about that good fishing trip I had the other week? I said, well, I don't know. What day was that? He told me what day it was. I said, well, where'd you go? He told me where he went. And I said, well, who'd you go with? He said, well, I went with you, didn't I? I said, yeah, you didn't catch any big fish. So it's no matter what you say, speaking the truth, you never have to worry about who you told what to because you're always speaking the truth. William never did catch up to that. I think he's still telling them big fish stories. But we're looking to be in one accord in Bible authority, and that's what our lesson, that's what our lectureship has been all about. You know, as we look at Bible authority, most, if not all, the problems the brethren face today is due to a lack of Bible authority. And if we were asked what's the biggest problem facing the brotherhood today, we'd have to answer that it's a lack for respect of God and His Word. Now, while we might look at facing a lot of the issues that come up, whether it be divorce and remarriage, whether it be the worldliness of people, or whether it be the role of women in the church, you know, as we talk about all of these things, we can address each and every one of these issues. But they're simply symptoms of the problem. As we come to know and understand the authority of God's Word, go to God's Word and learn the truth of God's Word, then we treat those things that really are the cause of the problem. Because when we stand on God's Word, then we stand on the truth of the gospel, and we stand on what God has said about it. And we need to remember Colossians 3:17. Whatever we do in word or deed, we need to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So our standard is the Word of God. I hope that's been clear through the lessons thus far. How can we say that God has authority over mankind? What gives Him the right to have authority over mankind? Well, we've already looked at the definition of authority several times here over the past several days. The power to command, to enforce laws, to exact obedience, to determine or judge. Also, it requires that he have the power to demand obedience to his will. That's what we talk about in authority. So what gives God the right to have authority over man? Well, number one, he's God. The very fact that he is God suggests that he has authority. He is eternal. He is the Almighty. He is the all-powerful God, Revelations 4:8. Number two, he is the Creator. He created the world and all things in it, Genesis 1:1, Hebrews 3:4. The world was created for His will, Revelation 4:11. He created man and gave him the very life that he has, Genesis 1:16. Thus, He has the power to rule our lives. Three, He's infinite in wisdom. His ways and thoughts are higher than the ways and thoughts of man, Isaiah 55:8 and 9. God is so wise that man dare not to sit in judgment of Him or to question what He does. Can you think of the audacity of man when he questions or tries to judge what it is that God demands of man in obedience? Romans 11:34. Thus man is not left to direct his own steps. We've already established the fact that without authority, we're going to have anarchy. Okay? God is not a God of disorder. And so God is going to specify how it is we should worship Him. Four, He controls the destiny of man. Paul described God as to those who did not know God by saying, for in Him we live and move and have our being, for we are His offsprings, Acts 17:28. In light of that principle, Paul states that God commanded all men to repent there in verse 30. So God has the right to command that of man because He controls our life and our destiny. He will judge man in the end. Number five, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Acts 17:31. Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Whether we like it or not, whether we're ready or not, God is going to judge each one of us. And he's going to judge us by the authority that he's given us for obedience to his will, and that is his word. He will judge man in the end, and man will either be put to the right side or the left side according to the way in which our activities and our life matches up to the standard that he set for us. But man continually tries to get around God's authority. I believe the lessons this weekend help us to recognize that there are a lot of different authorities out in the religious world today. But our focus in this lesson is going to be on Christian fellowship. More specifically, we want to be on one accord regarding the question that is our lesson: can we scripturally have fellowship with those who violate biblical authority? As Chuck pointed out Friday night, man recognizes the need for authority, for without that authority, he does have anarchy. So I want to take a few minutes and look at some false standards man uses in his religious worship. And again, our purpose is to understand how man goes about selecting his authority so that we can understand whether or not it's in alignment with biblical authority, and that will help determine whether or not we can fellowship those who practice such. We've looked at a standard. What is a standard? A standard is a guide by which we determine whether or not something is correct. We've talked about standards that are used for weights and measures and other standards that Anthony brought up in his lesson. We realize that a carpenter uses a standard for the work he does. He uses a tape measure. And he uses that to be able to cut the wood to the right length. Now, I don't know how many of you out here would hire a man as a carpenter to build you a house, and he would confess to you he didn't have a tape measure, he just kind of did it off the cuff. Now, I don't think any of us would be very happy in trying to have this man build us anything. Likewise, the standards of authority for the Church of Christ is Christ and his apostles, for they revealed all things in the New Testament. Matthew 28:18 points out that Christ and only Christ has all authority. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority be given to me in heaven and on earth." Everything in Christian religion, therefore, must be done according to that authority. And again, we looked earlier at Colossians 3:17. All that we say and do needs to be in accordance with the authority that Christ has. But what are some of the authorities that men use today? Some of the lessons given have touched on that, indicated that there are other levels of authority. Well, one of them is practice of brethren. Because some of our brethren think that they've done something for a certain period of time that it automatically makes it right. They believe that over time, if something is, you know, not been questioned or not been called to be unscriptural, then they automatically be as part of the way they ought to work and worship according to God's word. But we read in 1 Corinthians 2:5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. So we might find some things that are wrong with brethren that they find acceptable, but their traditions do not supersede the will and commandments of God. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophy and vain deceit after traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ." Colossians 2:8. Is something right just because it's been practiced for many years? No, there's no way that you can justify something being in authority just because it's been practiced. The word of God is what determines whether or not something should be practiced. And that has been emphasized over the several days here. We're talking about book, chapter, and verse for the things that we do. Men use human reasoning in order to try to determine how it is they can worship God. A lot of things have been talked about over the last couple of days about why man uses human reasoning. And generally, it comes around to the point that man is not satisfied in worshiping God according to what God wants. Man always believes he can get one up on him and do one better. Now, that is really a false thought process as far as man goes. That's also a false standard of authority. The Lord talked about God's people in his day and said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Matthew 15, 8 and 9. When a man thinks something is right because of human reasoning, he's in danger of losing his soul. The writers of Proverbs said, "There's a way in which seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is death." Proverbs 14, 12. The way that seems right to a man coming from human reasoning, it leads to death. I mean, it's just straightforward and as simple as scriptures can make it. The only reasoning that is right is divine reasoning, not the reasoning of man. We also have some that says, well, it does good. It must be right. That type of philosophy leads to the fact, to an idea or a concept that just because the end is good, then the means to attain that end is fine. And some would come back and say, well, I can be illegal in the things I'm doing if, in fact, what I get to in the end is a good work for God. Well, there's no way that man can justify that. You look at Romans 3:3, we find we cannot do evil, that is, unscriptural things, that good may result. Paul declared to the Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, again, do in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3:17. Deed here refers to the work we do religiously. It's simple. If we don't have Christ's authority to do a thing, we can't engage in it. Those who use the philosophy, well, it does good, therefore it must be right, they are using a false philosophy, and they violate biblical authority. Have you ever heard someone call you and talk to you and say, as you talk to them about the scripture, you're just too narrow-minded? You know, you just don't know what you're talking about. You just don't leave any room at all for squirming, do you? Well, no, I don't. Sometimes religious liberals will call us that. They say we're too narrow-minded. And that's usually made about sound gospel preachers or elders or Bible class teachers in Church of Christ when they try to bring them the truth of God's Word. What they're trying to speak is the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11, or being guided by the authority of New Testament scriptures. It's always possible, of course, that some of us may be too narrow in the way we go about approaching God's Word, and certainly that's a mistake. It's as much of a problem and an error to bind where the Bible doesn't bind as it is to loose where the Bible doesn't loose. And we've actually talked about that, whether it's being adding to or taken away from the Scriptures. We do not have authority for that. We take the Scriptures that God, as God gives it to us. We're limited in our practice and beliefs today by what has apostolic authority behind it, Galatians 1:11. But I made it known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. But as we go through life, as talked about some of our lessons, there are areas in which we need to be narrow, and man accepts that. In scientific matters, we understand that H2O is the formula for water, and H2SO4 is the formula for sulfuric acid. Now, when you go down to the pharmacist and you want to fill the prescription for your eye drops that the doctor gave you, I hope you're convinced that this pharmacist is going to be narrow-minded in the way in which he interprets the doctor's prescription, and he uses H2O for the solution and not H2SO4. So we accept in some cases where man is going to be narrow, and we expect him to be narrow in the things that he does. How about math? You know, 2 plus 2 is 4. I mean, is that narrow-minded? Is somebody come up with a different answer? If they come up with a different answer, then they're not authoritative, because we understand from the earliest grade that's not going to be correct. We don't want to pay a penny more for anything that we purchase. So we're very narrow-minded in the way we go about, you know, purchasing things. Somebody comes up and you say, well, what's the price of that item over there? They say, well, I don't know, about $1.49. And then all of a sudden the guy behind you said, well, you know, he asked another clerk, and they say, well, I think that's about 95 cents. Well, we want to be narrow-minded. Wait a minute. Now, if he's only going to pay 95 cents, that's all I want to pay. So we get narrow-minded when it comes down to the things where we're going to pay, and we expect it to be narrow-minded. This is the time of year we're doing taxes, a couple more days. You know, we go to a CPA to do our taxes this time of year. We expect that man to be narrow-minded. We don't want him to take any deductions that's going to have IRS coming after us. We pay for that man to do the job. We expect for him to do it according to the correct formulas that IRS gives us, and we expect to pay the taxes that are due. So there's places and cases in this world where narrow-mindedness, okay, is what we require of man, but not always in religion. It seems that oftentimes we, again, are called being narrow-minded when we want to accept just the Word of God for the things that we do and the way in which we practice our religion. We pride ourselves and raise ourselves to understand that people need to be honest in all their dealings with us, and yet when it comes to understanding God's Word, we don't want to accept the simple fact that God has the authority over mankind. And when we go to do something that's not in God's Word, we don't have authority for it, and we're picked on by saying we're narrow-minded. Matthew 7:21 gives us information here that these people need to be aware of. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This verse proves that some will get all the way to judgment, where they will stand before Christ, assuming heaven will surely be theirs, only to learn that Christ never knew them. Why not? Because they did not do the Father's will. Think about the foolish virgins. It appeared that they were waiting for some period of time, and then when it turned out they weren't prepared and they had to go depart to find oil for their lamps, then the bridegroom came. When they returned, all of a sudden, what was the answer they gave him? They gave him the answer that, depart from me, I never knew you, because they weren't prepared. Beware, brethren, lest be any of you of the evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Hebrews 3:12-14. But exhort one another daily, what is called a day, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We can be narrow-minded as God is narrow-minded. Take a look at Matthew 7:13-14. We find that God tells us that we ought to be respectful of being narrow-minded. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult or confined is the way which leads to life, and there are few who will find it. So being narrow-minded is not a negative for the Christian. Being narrow-minded is a positive for the Christian. If we look at fellowship, we can find that there are many ways that fellowship is used in the New Testament. We find that the suffix ship is added to nouns, and by doing so, they form what is the thought of being a condition or quality or state of. And if you go look through the Scripture, we can find that there are occasions in there where we find references to fellow prisoners. We find references to fellow helpers in Second Corinthians 8:23, fellow citizens, Ephesians 2:19, fellow heirs, Ephesians 3:6, fellow soldiers, Philippians 2:25, fellow laborers, Philippians 4:3, and fellow servants, Colossians 1:7. So no doubt here we find that there are many occasions where we are found that fellowship is amongst individuals that are not of the local congregation. So fellowship, Christian fellowship, is kind of universal in scope. It's not where we just have fellowship one with another in our local congregation. We can have fellowship with those outside of our congregation. The many instances here where Paul was doing so much work and helped so many that he considered to be in fellowship with him. So those who would say that fellowship is limited to a local congregation are in error. Fellowship is not limited to just a local congregation. Paul, again, had a fellowship relationship with a number of individuals, and he refers to them, Aphroditus in Philippians 2:25, Clement, Philippians 4:3, Justice, Colossians 4:11, and many others, where he had works that he did with them, things that they did together, and yet they were not under a particular congregation. Neither was the work supervised by a particular congregation. They were working together. So we find that men can work together and have fellowship one with another, even though they're not in the same congregation. Just as churches can work together concurrently without pooling their resources, so individuals can work together in fellowship without being of the same congregation. And that establishes Christian fellowship. Now, there's a particular point that I want to make as we looked at these verses, in that we can have fellowship outside of our congregation. That brings us to realizing that we need to be very careful about how we work and support other congregations around about us, or how we work and support other Christians that are around about us. And why is that? Because if that congregation or those individuals are doing anything that violate biblical authority, then by us fellowshipping them or having fellowship with them, we would share in their evil deeds and be in violation of the authority of God. 2 John 1:9 says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." So clearly these verses teach that the Christian cannot have scriptural fellowship with those who violate Bible authority, whether it be individuals or with congregations. Now some would go and look at Romans 14 and say, well, Romans 14 gives me the authority to have fellowship with those individuals that are in some sin or in some error. Well, we're not going to get into a study of Romans 14, but I bring that up to your this point up because Romans 14 clearly does not talk about those that have doctrinal differences. Right in the first couple of verses of Romans 14, it talks about the individuals who are having a differences regarding the whether or not they ate a certain thing. So we're talking about things that were matters of a difference, things that were matters of opinion. We're not talking about doctrinal issues. So people that would go and try to use Romans 14 as a way of saying, I can fellowship someone where there's a minor difference in doctrinal belief and practice, that is not true. That's a false authority. George Bob and I take to heart those particular verses, and as we've had a short tenure here as elders, we've tried to apply them, and we've had several opportunities. We get in looking at 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. We are striving very diligently to do that. We've had some classes where we've talked about attendance, talked about Hebrews 10:25. We've had other classes that talked about some other issues. And yet we realize our responsibility to try to understand where an individual is in their Christian growth, where an individual is regarding how they stand for God, as we try to support them in strengthening their faith. And yet when it does come down to the point where we've got to take action to discipline an individual, then again, often it breaks their heart, but we feel we've got to follow God's word. And I think thus far we've found that following God's word will bring about fruit of repentance. We have not the right to question God's word when it talks about disciplining those individuals that do not follow after the tradition of the apostles or the teaching of Jesus Christ. And as an elder, I would just ask you to pray for us as we go through the problems that we can encounter, that you might imagine, as we talk to individuals and try to work with individuals who are not willing to subject themselves to the elders, or who basically are turning away from the faith and want to follow a different authority. You know, we cannot stand to have individuals like that who determine that they're not going to be amenable to biblical principles and biblical authority. We cannot allow those individuals to wreck the church. So we find that we're given admonition in Acts 20 and 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And we might think these verses tell us to look for the most rude, obnoxious, uncivil, and impolite member as the wolf among us who would serve to destroy the flock. But too often that's not the case. What we find is it's the most reserved, civil member who is really the most treacherous and devious, seeking to manipulate and deceive members. And quite often those individuals be working behind the scene, calling and talking to individuals and stirring individuals up, bringing questions into their minds, and they'll never come to the elders. And by the time the elders find out about it, then you've already got a situation that really makes it difficult to control. So again, I ask for your prayers and your understanding from time to time as things come up where we must, in fact, exert the authority that God has given us and the responsibility He's placed upon us, because we take our scripture seriously and we take the work we're doing seriously, we know God's going to hold us accountable. Our first point is the purpose is to serve the, save the soul of the individual, but we cannot afford to let the flock suffer just to try to work through trying to restore a particular individual. So, kind of an aside, but again, it comes back to the authority issue, and our desire to follow after God's word, regardless of what the consequences might be, as far as heartache or things that are difficult for us to deal with physically or just our human emotions. But God's word is what we need to have as our authority. Another thing I want to talk about here is what's a false teacher. There's been a lot of discussion about false teachers, and it's even got to the point now where individuals come back and are trying to confuse the issue about what's a false teacher. There's one thing for sure, scriptures tell us there is a false teacher, for Peter says that among you will be false teachers, 2 Peter 2:1. And second, he urges us to try men to see if they're false teachers, to beware of such men if they are, 1 John 4:1, 2 John 9:11. Now, out of this controversy, there's risen a theory that a false teacher is not determined on the basis of what he teaches. It's determined on the condition of his heart. Now, upon first hearing this, I'm sure a lot of us would think that this is totally absurd and outrageous. But then as we think about it, how it's ensnaring so many in the religious world and so many of our brethren, we find out this is serious. And we need to be understanding of it so that we can defeat this error that's being taught. According to those who hold this view, no matter what is taught, he who sets it forth cannot be a false teacher if he is sincere. According to this theory, unless the teacher's heart is corrupt or wicked and insincere, having the characteristics described in 2 Peter 2, he cannot be called a false teacher. Now, I never heard of such a thing. We all know that false and true are opposites. And we learn from the earliest days of our school that there is such a thing as true and there is such a thing as false. We took tests in school. I always liked true-false tests. I liked multiple choice, and I especially didn't like the ones you have to give a written answer to. But out of a true and false test, we had two options, true or false. We didn't have another option called maybe, and we didn't have another option called sometimes, and we certainly didn't have an option saying on this condition. It was true or false. That's all it is. And our teacher didn't give us an option of putting down something on the side. When I got to college, if you didn't like the answer they gave, you could write something on the side and get partial credit. No, you build in a block, true or false. That was your options. You didn't have it. If you didn't have a block filled in, it was wrong. You filled in one of the two blocks. So we ourselves know that the difference between true and false, is that hard to apply in biblical principles today? Is it hard for us to say that if a teacher is not a true teacher, he's a false teacher? And if an individual teaches one iota of error, he's a false teacher. He can't be in between. He can't be sometimes. He's certainly not a true teacher. He's a false teacher. Seems like to me that's pretty easy to understand. Now they come back and say he's not a false teacher because he was sincere. Well, I'm sorry. You need to go back and read the scriptures again. Paul said this, talked about that in Philippians 1:15. He said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they had affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yea, I rejoice, or we rejoice. So it is true that those who preach insincerely in this situation with Paul were hypocrites. It is true that they were lost, but they were not false teachers because the message they preached was true. Paul said as much in there that regardless of their reason for preaching that truth, then the truth of the gospel was being preached. Had they preached a different gospel, he would have certainly dealt with them in a different way, Galatians 1:6. He would have labeled them and showed them to be a false teacher. So sincerity does not make a false matter or teaching true, nor does insincerity nor hypocrisy make a true matter false. What makes a matter false is that it's false teaching. It doesn't matter whether you feel good about what you're saying, whether you're sincere about what you're saying, or not sincere about what you're saying. If you don't speak as oracles of God, you're speaking lies, you're speaking falsehoods, as come across as regarding the Church of Christ and the authority of God. It's amazing how simple things can get twisted in the mind of man so much that gets people awful confused. It's just amazing. So realize that those who violate Bible authority are the ones who say that a man is not a false teacher, even though he's preaching error, because he was sincere as he preached the error. But that's a false doctrine, and it violates the authority. It violates biblical authority. Some people have a real preoccupation with whether or not we should fellowship individuals. And in fact, I find it to be somewhat simple. Go back and look at Ephesians 5 and what Paul's statement in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, he said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I just believe if you want to believe something else very badly, you'd have to believe something very badly in order to misunderstand what Paul is saying there. There's a lot of difference between having no fellowship and having some fellowship or a limited fellowship. It appears that some people want to go back and say, I can have a limited fellowship because the error they preach is minor. Well, again, it gets back to being true or false. I mean, am I going to fellowship an individual? I'm not going to fellowship an individual. If an individual, okay, is not doing those practices according to God's word, then they're not in fellowship with God. So do I want to fellowship that individual? I don't think so. Because then I'm going to be the same as he is. I'm going to be out of fellowship with God. We'll be fellowshipping together. Maybe around instrumental music. It may be around, orphans' homes or whatever, and we can have a good fellowship together, but they go both be in error, whoever's a part of that teaching and that doctrine. So when it comes down to fellowship, we need to depend on God's word and have no fellowship with the evil works of darkness, but reprove them. And reprove them then makes us responsible for bringing to light those things that are taught in error. It means we cannot ignore them. And so we need to understand that as we go and try to work with other individuals or other congregations around supporting God's word and evangelizing the world. What it talks about is a little leaven leavens a whole lump. It doesn't matter whether that leaven comes from within or that leaven comes from without. So what's the conclusion then? Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. We must be content to respect the Lord's revelation on the subject of fellowship, even as we call upon our friends and neighbors to respect his teaching on baptism, his teaching on instrumental music, and other subjects. We need to get our friends and our relatives and those of us also, as we work together, to be aware and to be knowledgeable of God's authority. Paul thought a loose doctrine of fellowship was a threat to the church at Corinth, and therefore we today would have that same threat. In 2 Corinthians 6:14. Through 7:1, we read, and do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord, well, there's that word again, accord, what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. With reference to what Paul wrote here, he commands Christians everywhere to come apart and be separate from unbelievers. And also, he commands us to be separate and apart from those that work lawlessness. And we would understand that those who do not follow the authority of God to be lawless. And we also to have no comfort, give no comfort, no aid, no fellowship to those who are in darkness. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but again, rather to expose them. Regardless of the error, when one opposes the doctrine of Christ, we cannot have fellowship with them and be approved of God. 2 John 9 again says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deed. That's simple. That's straightforward. I don't need to understand what my opinion is of that, and I don't need somebody to interpret it for me. I can understand that. Finally, brethren, we have the words of the Apostle John to really bring to us the reality of fellowship. When we use biblical authority for all that we say and do, have scriptural fellowship with God, and with all those, we have scriptural fellowship with God and all those who are also in fellowship with God. 1 John 1:3 tells us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I desire fellowship with God, and therefore I desire to fellowship those who also want to have fellowship with God, and that means they must be obedient to His authority and to His word. John also tells us that we break that fellowship with God. Tells us when we break that fellowship with God. He says in John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, it's very simple. It's like true and false. There is no in-between ground. We're either walking with God or we're not walking with God. John completed the thought by confirming that our Bible-based spiritual fellowship brings salvation of our soul. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's that simple. Clearly then, the revelation of God teaches that the Christian cannot have scriptural fellowship with those who violate Bible authority. And I hope you do not take that on my word this evening, but I hope with the outline I've given you that you can search the scriptures and be convicted of that in your own mind, that what I've taught tonight is the truth. If you find that there's error in what I've taught, you'll be my best friend if you bring it to my attention. I will guarantee you that I will make it right. And it goes back to, some of you told a story before, not long after becoming a Christian, I had occasion to give a lesson, and it dealt with Adam and Eve. And Carol's dad was there, and I was very nervous. I gave the lesson, and I was kind of, a little prideful. And I went up to Al, you know, after the lesson, and kind of eased up there, and I said, well, what'd you think? Well, it was fruit. It wasn't an apple. I said, okay. A simple mistake. But he caught it, brought it to my attention. That evening when we came back together, I had to go before the congregation and make clear my error. As simple as that. That's what I needed to do to make sure that I was preaching the truth and I didn't lead anyone astray by just simply using the phrase apple instead of fruit. And I appreciate anyone who would come up and help me to make sure that I'm preaching as the oracles of God, because I will be held accountable. If you've not already been obedient to the gospel, we really invite you to consider your soul's salvation at this time. This is the first minutes of the rest of your life. There's no better time for you to become a child of God than right now. The steps are simple. Here, Romans 10:17 and 18. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But as I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. The sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. We cannot say we haven't had opportunity to hear. Believe, Mark 16:15 and 16. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. We must repent and be baptized, Acts 2:37 and 38. Peter had preached to them, and they said, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were pricked to the heart. God's word had done its work. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we need to remain faithful, Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Everything is ready. Do not leave this place today with the burden of sin on your heart. You need to come forward and repent. Be baptized for remission of sins. If you're a child of God but have strayed from the fellowship of God, we encourage you to come before the church this evening and renew that fellowship with God and with the brethren here. Remember, it is biblical authority which tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 1:9. If you're subject to the invitation, I ask you to come forward now while we stand to sing the song of encouragement.